Job 2 today, if you'll turn there with me. Job chapter 2. By the way, if you missed a message in the Easter series, or you want the context for the rest of Job, if you want to go back and listen to some of the Job messages, I'm proud to say that here at Bethel, we've figured out how to use computers now. Each Sunday message is getting put on the website, so they're super easy to find now, and you can go back and listen to the Job series or the Easter series, and I think the entirety of the Jude series is on there as well, so really easy. In the future, who knows what we'll figure out how to use. But that is readily available for you. Job chapter 2, I will begin reading in verse 11. Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's pray. Abba, again, thank you that we can be here today as a church family. We pray now as we open your word that we would interpret and apply correctly. We also pray that it would be a blessing to us, and we thank you for the gift of your word. In your name, amen. Amen. Today, we have two goals, which are very simple. One, to talk about, obviously, verses 11 through 13, and then do an introduction to Hebrew poetry, which I know for many of you will be a reminder of Hebrew poetry, but we're going to be reading a lot of Hebrew poetry beginning next week and for the foreseeable weeks in the future, and so I thought it would be important that we're kind of all on the same page about what Hebrew poetry is, how do you interpret Hebrew poetry, what are some of the features of it, all that good stuff. But before we get into our plan for today, let's do a little bit of a recap here. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a righteous man named Job. We also see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, and one of whom must give him an account is Satan. And God turns Satan's attention to Job. And Satan knows that there's a hedge of protection around Job. Satan can't touch him. Satan tells God, though, that if he allows all of Job's blessings to disappear, to be taken, Job would curse God to his face. And this is the very thing that Job was frightened that his children might do secretly. And now Satan is saying, Job will do that to your face, not secretly. God tells Satan, then, that all of Job's possessions are in his hands only. He cannot touch Job. We saw the results of this. Job loses everything, his wealth, his children, his servants. But Satan's plan fails. Job does not sin or charge God with wrong. So then, Satan is allowed to attack Job himself, causing him tremendous pain. Job's own wife ends up tempting him. But Job rebukes his wife and maintains his integrity. In that context, then, we have verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Now, we're going to see throughout this passage that the language here implies that either, as we've spoken about before, Job is some kind of royalty, or Job is just a very important, very wealthy man. The language here expresses that these friends, they're deferential to Job. They see him as more important, of a higher stature than they are. And we get their names, which are interesting. The first is Eliphaz the Temanite. We'll talk about him for a moment here. There is another Eliphaz in Scripture. He's the son of Esau and the father of Timon. And that's interesting, right? It would appear to be that this Eliphaz has some sort of connection to that Eliphaz. And so Maybe he's a descendant of Esau, or perhaps Esau names his child Eliphaz after this Eliphaz, and Teman gets named after the Teman of this Eliphaz. We really don't know. Again, the timeline of Job is a little bit confusing because there's not a whole lot of chronological markers in the books, in the book itself, to tell us what's going on. But Eliphaz, this Eliphaz, appears to be the eldest of the three friends because he speaks to Job first. And there's going to be a pattern here where each of the three friends, except for one, is going to have three different discourses with Job. The last one is only going to have two, but each friend will have three discourses with Job. And Eliphaz is going to strongly argue for a picture of God wherein God always blesses the righteous and always punishes the wicked. Hands down, no exceptions. You do something good, you immediately get blessed. You do something bad, you immediately get punished. And again, we've spoken about this before. This is why the poetic sections of Job can be so difficult to interpret, is because it's recording a conversation. And it's not really commenting on that conversation until the very end of the book. So you can go through over 30 chapters of Job just hearing this conversation without any commentary from the author of Job about who's right and who's wrong until the very end of the book, and then you get a very quick summary of who was right and who was wrong. Spoiler alert, they're basically all wrong. And so that means when we go through the poetic sections, the difficulty is in everybody's discourses, there's going to be elements of truth, and there's going to be some wrong things, and so you have to be very careful about breaking it down. And so Eliphaz, we'll talk more about him in a moment, all three friends together, but one thing I want you to remember, these are real men. And I don't mean that in the sense of, oh, well, they could be fictional. What I mean is, they're real men in that they're complex figures. These aren't cartoon villains here. They're not Job's antagonists. They're real men who have wrong opinions, just like we all do. We all have some wrong opinions. There's no one in this room that can stand up and go, I know. I am 100% right about everything. They're going to have some wrong opinions, and that means we have to be careful when examining them. They're not cartoon villains. They're not completely wrong. They're not completely right. But that's Eliphaz. He's going to argue for this picture of God. God immediately blesses the righteous. He immediately punishes the wicked. And therefore, he's going to imply that Job is wicked, and at the end, Eliphaz is going to kind of lose his temper a little bit and just outright say Job is wicked. He's done something wrong. Another feature of Eliphaz that's quite interesting is that he's going to mention several times a dream he's had, and there's going to be some commentary about this dream. And he's going to rely on this dream at some key moments in his discourse with Job, which is quite interesting. The next man, though, is Bildad the Shuhite. Shuhite could be a reference to Shua, a son of Abraham by Keturah, but who knows? His name is a little bit obscure. He's probably the second eldest, given that he's the second to speak. And we're going to see a pattern here. Bildad is harsher to Job than Eliphaz is, and he will end up being the first to explicitly tell Job to repent. He will also be the first to accuse Job of actual wrongdoing, although technically speaking, he's accusing Job of being a bad father because his children are wicked, in Bildad's interpretation of the events. The last is Zophar the Naamathite. Naamathite, another obscure name. There is a Canaanite city in Judah called Naamah later. Maybe he has a connection there. There's also an Arabian town called Naamath, and maybe he has a connection there. Either one. You might have guessed it, but Zophar is the last of the three to speak, and he is the harshest toward Job. It's also implied he is, besides one of the person, the youngest. Themes and patterns. They are very important in Job. If we just read this and we don't notice themes and patterns, you've basically lost half the meaning of the book, because themes and patterns are very important. And here's a theme I want you to recognize. The younger you are, the less wise you are, and the harsh you are. That theme is important because it's going to be completely upended by the end of the book, where there's this theme where you have Eliphaz, he's the oldest, he's the wisest, he's the most charitable toward Job. And you have Bildad, he's the middle child, if you want to put it like that. He's got some wisdom. He's a little harsher toward Job. And then you have Zophar, who appears to be one of the youngest, and he is by far the harshest toward Job. Not as much wisdom to find in Zophar. And of course, if you know the ending of the book, you know how this theme gets totally upended and reversed, how someone who is the youngest is actually going to come in and be the most wise out of all of them. But notice that pattern, notice that theme. Regardless of all of this, these three make an appointment with Job. And it says they come to show him sympathy and comfort him. It's another sign of deference with Job to make an appointment with him beforehand. Job is being portrayed as this immensely powerful, very important man. And their stated intention is, again, to comfort him. And that's probably true. They also, though, as we find out, want to kind of fix the situation. They want to help Job in their own way. And so we see, when they saw him from a distance, in verse 12, they did not recognize him. There could be many reasons for this, primarily probably because they're used to seeing Job in nice clothes, happy, and well-groomed. That is a far picture from what Job looks like right now. He is, at the most, in torn clothes or in sackcloth. He's covered in boils, and he's in tremendous pain sitting in ashes. That's the picture we were last left with. The picture of the mighty Job, a far cry from the man they knew. So what did they do? They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They weep. They tear their robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads, the traditional signs of mourning in the culture. It's actually a considerate move on their part. They mourn with and for their friend. And then this is the very best thing they do in the entire book. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is a traditional time of mourning for the dead, 7 days and 7 nights, as we see in Genesis, that this is the amount of time you would do to mourn for someone that has died. Joseph will do this in Genesis 50. He will mourn 7 days and 7 nights. They see how he suffers, and so they suffer with him for this time. And 7 days, 7 nights, this is what's called a Hebraism. It's a very emphatic way of saying 7 days. Whether there were literally 7 nights involved is beside the point. It's possible, but not required. Whenever you see this pattern in Scripture, what they're showing you is they really want you to know 7 days. They're saying this is a long period of time. They're saying this is emphatic that they did this. It's calling attention to it. And so they see how he suffers, and so for this period of time, what do? They suffer with him. They sit there on the ground in the ashes with him. And again, these men, they're not portrayed super well in Job, but they were real people that were complex. Once again, they are not cartoon villains. They're not scheming the downfall of Job here. They're not sitting here scheming, oh, how can we make this guy even more miserable? Wouldn't that be great? That's not what they're doing. Here they do well, but they're real people who do good things and they do bad things. They do well here, though. They mourn with their friend. Now, in seminary, you have to read a lot of books. If you don't like reading and writing, you would probably hate seminary, because that's pretty much all it is you read a lot, and then you write a lot. Well, several books I've read, or been forced to read, depending on how you interpret that, talk about what it means to be a pastor, the challenges of being a pastor, etc., etc., etc. And some of these books give various situations and advice on how to handle them. Like, if this happens, here's how you should handle that, or here's some different approaches to handle that. A lot of them give different styles of pastoring. But what do you do when someone is suffering? And there's lots of different ways to handle that. But do you know what every book agrees should be your initial response when someone is suffering and comes to you or you go to them? Suffer with them. That's the very first response. They all agree that that's your first response, is to suffer and mourn with them. And this isn't just advice for pastors. I think we would all agree this is good advice for everyone. Mourn with them. And so if someone loses a child, I think one of the worst things you could possibly do is go over there and start talking about the interesting theory of what could happen to children when they die. Oh, where do they go? And all that good stuff. And you could start talking about, ooh, here's theory one and theory two and theory three. And does that sound like the most appropriate response is to start expounding the theology of, especially if someone loses an infant, expounding the theology of what happens to dead infants? Does that seem like a fantastic idea? No, it does not. What do? Well, you go and you cry. You feel what they feel, and you show them that you do care. And by the way, this is never meant to be like a thing where, okay, pinch yourself a bunch before you go in and then go put on a show of tears for them. No, this is saying, hey, you're human, you have emotions, put yourself in their shoes for a second and go show them that you care and that you love them and that you love what they lost as well. If someone loses their job, don't go over there and start quoting Ecclesiastes, how there's a time for everything, and saying, don't worry, it was all preordained. It's good. You've got this. No, go over and mourn with them. They've lost something. And so, you can go too far with that, of course, but you show people that you care. And what did Job's friends do here? Despite their later faults, they do show him that they care for him. They don't go over and immediately start going, oh, Job, you probably did something super wicked. That does come later. But I think, again, we turn these guys into the cartoon villains of Job, where they just start coming, giving legendarily bad advice to Job. And we forget the fact that they mourned with him for 7 days. They spent time with him, and that they expressed how deeply sorry they were. Remember, he's lost everything. He's lost his children, his wealth, his servants. He's not in a good place right now, but they mourn with him. Now, after these days, Job speaks. And the rest of the book is going to nearly all be poetry. For some of you, again, what I'm about to say is going to be a review. And maybe for some of you, this is going to be the first time you've heard any of this. If that's you and you want to learn more, oh boy, I would love to talk with you more about Hebrew poetry and how fascinating it is. But let's start with something basic. What is Hebrew poetry? That's a good question, right? Like, before you start talking about what something is, it's probably good to define what it is. The most important feature of Hebrew poetry is not rhyme. I've actually heard pastors say this before. This is not true. They'll say, in Hebrew, this all rhymes. That's why it's poetry. And then they translate it to English and it doesn't rhyme anymore, but they do their best. No, in Hebrew, this does not rhyme. In some cases, it does rhyme, but that's not a feature of Hebrew poetry. It does happen, but that's not the main feature of Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, what identifies it then, if it's not rhyme? Well, it's identified by meter and by parallelism. To put this more simply, there's a rhythm to the words spoken here. That's one of the most surface levels of figuring out if something is poetry or not. In the Hebrew, is there a rhythm to this passage? And what that means is, if you've ever heard spoken word poetry that has like hand drums behind it, you might have heard poetry before that has a rhythm to it. That's kind of the closest English-American equivalent we have with Hebrew poetry, is there's a rhythm to the words being spoken. English translators do their absolute best to preserve this rhythm, but it's never going to be perfect because of the translation aspect. And here's a hint. It's totally free. I'm not going to charge you or anything. The translations that do the meter or the rhythm aspect the best are the ones that don't aim to be word for word. They throw that out the window, and they really focus on the rhythm. And so the New Living Translation, or the NLT, is recognized as one of the best English translations at preserving the rhythm of Hebrew poetry, because they don't go for word thing. And this means, and here's my very, very small critique of Bibles like the ESV, or especially the KJV, when you really go for word aspect in Hebrew poetry, you can completely lose the sense of rhythm, and it's not as identifiable as poetry anymore. And that makes it hard to interpret sometimes. That makes it hard to really put yourself in the mind of, this is poetry. This is not to be interpreted the same as other genres. The other feature, though, of Hebrew poetry, arguably even more important than the meter or the rhythm, is parallelism. It is the main feature of Hebrew poetry. Parallelism, which we'll talk about as we go forward in Job, does get complicated because there are different types that the author might use. And so I just can't say, like, there's one version of parallelism where you look at the first sentence and then that establishes the parallelism for the whole poem. That's not always true. It's sometimes true, not always true. But here's a tip for Hebrew poetry. Read the whole thought first. In other words, not just like, don't break it down into a paragraph. Read the whole poem first. And then ask yourself, what is the main idea? That's one of the best ways to interpret Hebrew poetry without breaking down the individual parallelisms, is ask yourself, what is the main idea of this poem? In fact, if you come on Wednesday nights, and I highly encourage you to come on Wednesday nights, that's the style that we basically do for our praying through the Psalms, is I encourage the men, look for the main idea, and then draw out an idea from that and make it applicable. What these men are doing is they're basically interpreting poetry. They're saying, what's the main idea? And then what you do once you have that main idea, you go back and you ask, what does this line have to say about the main idea? You understand what I'm saying here? Find that main idea and then ask, what does this line have to say about that idea? And then you can get a very basic understanding of the poem. It's a pretty decent general approach to poetry. This means that when we interpret poetry, we are not interpreting narrative. We are not interpreting prose. In narrative, this is how we would read. We would read line by line and know that the story is progressing as the thought goes on, line by line. In poetry, what we're trying to do is identify the main idea, and then thinking about the poem as a whole, rather than line by line. This means that the preaching style for poetry can be quite different sometimes, because it's not like you have an idea that's developing as it goes on. Because one feature of Hebrew poetry is you might have the main idea centrally located in the poem, and the most important part is the beginning, middle, and end. Everything in between is just helping you interpret that middle part. That's a very odd way to read something for us English speakers, but for Hebrew speakers, that's second nature. That's what you do. So, the other difference between poetry and narrative or prose is what's generally called poetic language. And hopefully you're familiar with this idea. We use poetic language in English, right? We say something that it's a flowery way of saying something. We're putting a lot of description into it, and we're not being very literal, right? So when we read poetry, we should not be thinking that everything they say is literal or has a literal intention behind it. You get into some pretty insane things then, and I'll give you an example from the Psalms. You're probably familiar with at least one psalm that reads something like, "He'll cover you with his wings." Right? You've all heard a line like that in the Psalms. Does that mean that God is a giant chicken? No, right? Does that mean that God has literal wings? No. It's a poetic expression meant to say he's going to hold you close to himself. Job uses a lot of poetic language. He talks about death a lot, very poetically. One thing you should not want to do is read Job and then build your theology of death around what Job says about death, because he's speaking poetically. We'll talk, even next week, we'll talk about the poetic language he uses surrounding death and how that should be interpreted. But poetry uses flowery, descriptive language a lot more than narrative does. One more thing here about poetry. The emotion of poetry is so important. The last thing you want to do when you read Job is to go through this and not feel anything. Right? You'd lose the significance of the book. Even in chapter 3, I just want you to look ahead, read some verses from chapter 3, and ask, is someone who is perfectly happy writing that? Do you think he is? You think he's perfectly happy writing this when he says, "Let that day be darkness"? Why did I not die at birth? You think he's perfectly happy writing that? No. He's grieving, he's mourning, he's in tremendous pain. And this goes with the idea of reading the whole poem first. We identify the emotion behind it. What is the poet feeling? This is very important. We are not asking primarily, what do I feel about the poetry? We are asking, what did the poet feel? Then we ask, how does that make me feel? Poetry is supposed to make you feel. I mentioned this at the beginning of my Job series, but I'm going to quote this again. Job is a masterpiece of literature. Thomas Carlyle has said, "There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit." Charles Kent called Job the Matterhorn of the Old Testament. Now, what they're saying is not that Job is somehow more important than the rest of the Old Testament. What they're saying is, purely from a literary standpoint, it is the most beautiful portion of the Old Testament. It is beautiful, it is moving, it is deep. The poetry, moving, beautiful, and deep. But let me ask you this question. Why is it important? Right? Why is poetry in the Hebrew Bible, why is Hebrew poetry important? Why can't we just read the Torah and understand the basic story of the Israelites and understand the law and then move on to the New Testament? Why do we need to read all this poetry stuff? Isn't it just flowery language from people talking about how they feel and how great God is, and other than that, it's not super important? Well, first, did you know that over half the Old Testament is poetry? And so think about this. Jesus' Bible, the Bible of his disciples, would have been the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's their Bible. Over half their Bible is poetry. Many of the New Testament quotations are poetry. It's not prose. In fact, they rarely quote anything resembling prose in the New Testament. They are quoting poetry. Narrative is valuable and important, of course. It speaks to the mind. you're getting a lesson on history or something like that. Prose is important. It's telling you something, communicating a message. If you read Jeremiah and you read some of the letters, they're moving. They're beautiful. It's communicating a message of what the people are supposed to do. And so it speaks to you. But poetry speaks to the heart and to the intellect at the same time. Poetry is intended to make you both feel and think. Both. And the poetry in Job is the perfect example. What the author of Job is asking you to do once you enter the poetic section is not just to read and go, oof, Job had a hard life. Or, oh, these are some hard questions. That's not what he wants you to do. The author of Job wants you to sit down, to feel like Job feels, and he wants you to think about the questions that his friends raise. He wants you to think about theology and righteousness and the sovereignty of God, all while feeling like Job feels. To wrestle with these huge questions and human nature. And so if you're not feeling and thinking through Job, I hate to say this, but you're just not reading it right. If you've never read through Job and thought, how does this make me feel? What does this make me think about? You're not doing what the author wants you to do. He wants you to feel and he wants you to think. You want to ask questions like, I wonder how God sees us. I wonder how God sees the wicked. I wonder how he sees the righteous. I wonder how he treats the righteous. I wonder how he treats the wicked. I wonder what happens when I die. I wonder, is this suffering I'm experiencing right now meant for anything, or is it random? Why does it seem like the wicked get by with so much? Why does it seem like the righteous get punished? What is this world for? What is this life for? Those are the questions that Job invites you to think on and to really feel. And so I can't wait to take this journey with you, and I hope and I pray that it makes you both feel and think as we read through Job. Let's close with a word of prayer. Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is marvelous, it is perfect, inspired, and beautiful. We pray that as we are about to enter into the poetry of Job, that we would treat it the proper way, that we would think about it, that we would feel, that going through this, we would really think on these tough questions and come out with answers that glorify you. In your name, amen.